All right, turn in your Bibles to Exodus. The title of tonight's message is a clear distinction. God is making a clear distinction. I want to talk about that concept a little bit from this passage in Exodus. This idea of distinction goes even back to the previous plague and even ones before that, but just for the sake of tie-in together, let me remind you in chapter 9, verse 22, 23, 24, 25, we have the plague of hail. We have the plague of hail. Hail balls are coming down from the sky, and I want you to see once again that we have a God who's making a distinction. And the distinction is found in verse 25. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. Hail smote every herb of the field, break every tree of the field. And then we see the distinction. But only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel dwell, there's no hail. No hail. Let's pray as we move through this text. Lord God, come and be with our midst. I pray, Lord, that our effort to get to know each other is rewarded by a church that cares more for one another, that feels a greater degree of connection within the body of Christ, an ability to pray more for each other, to greet each other by name, to feel a greater sense of community because of the awareness of who we're sitting next to and who's part of the congregation. Thank you, Lord God, for bringing people as far as Nigeria into our assembly, recognizing that the body of Christ is huge and it's inclusive and that all ethnicities and all that name the name of Jesus are welcomed here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have knocked out the plague of hail and we're focusing now on locust darkness. And we're going to touch just for a moment on firstborn. We want to spend more time getting ready for the Passover, so we won't rush into that tonight. 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, yet he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So previously, he had repented, he'd made a confession, but now that the pain, now that the agony, now that the misery is over with, once again, he walks away from his commitment to do what's right. Let's not be those kind of Christians. Let's not be that kind of Christian. Let's not be the kind of Christian that only prays when there's a problem in our lives. Let's not be the kind of Christian that only shows up and gets faithful with the Word of God and faithful to church when there's a crisis. And then as soon as the crisis is over, we're done with God. You know, not completely done. It's never like that. It's just back to life as normal. All right, verse 1, chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Oh, I want you to see in this verse the clear expectation that we're supposed to be talking to our children and grandchildren about God. We're supposed to be telling them about what God has done in our lives. We're supposed to be articulating how God's answered prayer, God's good, how God's worked in our lives, the mighty things that we have seen him do. And then I want you to notice that God deals harshly with some groups of people. Look at this last phrase in verse 2. Why are you doing all this, God? Why are you dealing harshly? Why are you manifesting these? And then we read this expression, and we're going to see it five times. That you may know, so that you may know, so that you may know. And he's going to use it over and over again. He's going to use it in chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 8, verse 24. But on that day I will set the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. chapter 9, verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues unto yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 29. Moses said unto them, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the earth. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And again, now chapter 11, verse 7, and a verse that we're going to look at quite a bit tonight. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither a man or a beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and the Lord. So what's the plagues all about? It's all about God making himself known in a giant way, in a magnificent way, in an unbelievable way. God is making himself known. Chapter 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said unto him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Isn't that why folks don't get saved? Isn't salvation the very premise that I need a God? I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I need to bow down before you. Isn't the very reason why you won't repent, why you won't believe the gospel, is because you won't humble yourself and say, I need you? And then we read in this very next verse, this idea, they're going to go out and serve me, verse 3. I want you to notice that the Holman Standard Bible is comfortable translating this word serve as worship. So the idea being that they need to go out and worship me. They need to take, and this festival is nothing but worship. That worshiping God is part of who they are. That serving God is worshiping God. Worshiping God is serving God. All right, plague number 8 is the locust. Verse 4 and 5. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. They will cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and your houses of your servants, that all the Egyptians, neither your fathers nor your grandfathers, have seen from this day. They come into all the day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Did you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said, go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds. We must hold a feast to the Lord. So everybody's got to go. The whole Passover's got to go. The entire family is going to worship the Lord. The whole family. Sons, daughters, the young, the old, everybody. This thing is a family event. And that's what it's supposed to be today. It's a picture for today. Worship's a family event. Let's get the whole family involved, as young as possible. Everybody's got to get on board. Verse 14, the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt, settled in the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never seen before, nor ever will be again. And then we turn to Revelation chapter 9, turn there in your Bible, and we get this another mention of locusts. So locusts in the first Exodus, locusts in a future Exodus. Only this is different. This is entirely different. This is really scary different. Verse 1, chapter 9, the book of Revelation. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. What a description. What an unbelievable description. What do you do with language like that? I'll tell you what you do with it. You make sure you've got the seal of God in your forehead. That's what you do. You don't take that for granted. You don't assume that's hyperbole or metaphor or some bizarre illustration. Why should you take it like that? You've already seen a manifestation of locusts in the Old Testament, clear as day, and now we're getting a reuse of locusts again, only this is entirely different. This is serious stuff. All right, the ninth plague, darkness, chapter 10, verse 21. And once again, we're going to see a distinction, God making a distinction. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. What a description. How dark is it? You can feel it. You can feel it. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, and saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Once again, we have a God who's making a clear distinction, a clear distinction. And now we go to our final plague, our death of the firstborn. Chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague, one more plague upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. And when he shall let you go, you shall thrust you out hence altogether. Now, in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver, jewels of gold. And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was none like it, nor shall ever be any more. But against any of the children of Israel, but against any of the children of Israel, against any of the children of Israel, shall not a dog move his tongue. That kind of language is incredible. That is descriptive, decisive language. There's not going to be a single dog that'll growl against a man or beast that you may know how the Lord doth put a difference, makes a distinction between Egyptians and Israel. What an amazing verse. What an unbelievable verse. Look at God expressing his unbelievable sovereignty in this verse. I've said over and over again, and this is the only thing that I know how to conclude, that you and I have as much free will as God chooses to give us at any given moment. I don't know how else to think about it. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither a man nor a beast. The only way you get to that verse is if God is extending all his sovereignty amongst all the people at that given time. There's no other way around that. How, God, are you making sure not a dog, nor a beast, nor a man? In other words, when this exodus occurs, no one's going to interfere. No one's going to rise up. No one's going to interfere with this at all. When he says go, it's going to be go. You're going to get the exodus like you've not. No one's going to stand in your way. In fact, you're going to plunder the people. Did you read that with me? You're going to plunder the people. He's very clear about that. He says, now speak in verse number 2 into the ears of the people and let every man borrow of his neighbor. That's King James language. They're plundering the people. They're taking what they have no intention ever of returning. Ask them for their gold. Ask them for their silver. This is exactly what they're going to use in the wilderness. This is what they're going to use to sustain them. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Now, how in the world is a man very great in the land of Egypt when he's bringing all these plagues upon them? And yet he is. And we get this incredible distinction that God is getting ready to make with this death angel. So that's all I want to talk about for the rest of our time together tonight. The word distinction, a difference, is this formulation of you're not the same. And we see this in our text. We see it very clearly. He's marking out some as separate. He's identifying them as his own. He's calling them by name, whether it's Abraham or whether it's Jacob, whether it's Joseph, whether it's Moses, whether it's Aaron. This is God saying, he's mine. He's mine. That's my people down there. And this distinction's all over your Bible. Let me show it to you. It's Israel or Egypt. It's Jacob or Esau. It's circumcised or uncircumcised. It's saved or lost. It's believer or unbeliever. It's child of God or child of the devil. It's saint or sinner. It's repentant or unrepentant. It's godly or ungodly. It's sent into the world or of the world. It's righteous or unrighteous. In other words, God is expecting us to be utterly different. Utterly different. And we're losing it. We're losing it. We don't want to be different. Yet God clearly expects us to be different. So someone, please tell me, why do we struggle so much with this? Why do we struggle so much with this? God clearly expects us to be what? Different. And all of you that are my age, we can all remember the uber effort that the independent fundamental Baptist movement went to create distinctions. We didn't wear shorts. We didn't listen to that music. We didn't dance. We didn't go to that place. We didn't chew. We didn't cuss. We don't hang out with those that do. And those were all efforts. Those were all efforts on our behalf to be what? Different. Because we clearly understood from God's word that we were supposed to be different. We were supposed to be different. And typically what my experience has been is that we have pendulum swings. So we're way over here with this. We only wear long pants. Our women wear dresses. Some don't wear makeup, like in the Pentecostal movement. And we're way over here. And then what happens? The next generation reacts to that. And where do they go, church? Way over here. Way over here. And I am trying to remind us tonight that God expects us to be different. So can someone tell me, why do we struggle so much with this? That is not a rhetorical question. TJ.
Greatest desire is to keep us in our sin, to keep that were called to be distinct and serious. Moses had to as much speak to them as he did to Pharaoh. Throughout history, we see this, you know. Adding to your list, Peter and not Judas. You know, Peter, even though he was Peter, he's still the guy who denied Christ at the most critical moment.
Yep.
You know, there's it just doesn't matter. We have this will inside of us that is set to destruction.
Yep.
And it's too easy to give in to it.
All right, would you run to the New Testament with me, and we'll look at a passage that Steve and I grew up listening to being preached on a regular basis. In fact, I can't hardly remember a time when a traveling preacher didn't preach this passage when he would come into town, because we understood over and over again that we were expected to be different. We were expected to be distinct. And so we do have this fleshly nature that TJ makes reference to that is constantly badgering us, harassing us. And so what must we do? Well, we've got to crucify it. We've got to crush it. So would you run to chapter 6 with me of 2 Corinthians? And let's start with verse number 14, please. Here's Paul's instructions to us tonight. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let's just stop there. Young people, can I just tell you, every young person in this room, every one of you, don't even entertain for even a moment marrying someone who isn't a believer. Not even for a moment, Heather. Your single most important criteria is, are you converted? You need to be looking for evidence of born again. I mean, you need to be looking for authentic, genuine, obnoxious commitment to Christ.
Right.
I mean, this idea of, oh, he believes is not enough. I'm going to tell you right now, if you have any degree of attractiveness to you whatsoever, I mean, if you're a B plus, if you're a C plus, he'll lie. She'll lie. The world is full of liars. Full of them. It's getting more and more difficult to date. It's getting more and more difficult to court. People are having more difficulty finding attractive companions that are compatible more than ever for some reason. I mean, it's just obnoxiously different. Why do you think we're resorting to all these apps and all these connection points and all these things? Just normal dating that occurred in a routine matter for literally hundreds of years of American history is completely different today. And so if you are just in any degree seem sharp, intelligent, capable, in any regard, you're like this moving target of prime interest. And so you cannot rely upon something as simple as, well, do you believe? Did you go to church? I mean, I got to tell you, you literally have to interview the guy or her. He says very clearly, you're commanded. This is not like a suggestion. This is not optional. This is not, would you consider this idea? He says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And by the way, this is not limited. This is not limited to marriage. This is small business owners. Don't even consider going into a partnership with someone that's unbeliever. It doesn't work out. Why? For what fellowship has righteousness with what? Unrighteousness. He's not talking about imputed righteousness there. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the practical daily effort to live a righteous life. So here you are. You grew up in a Christian home. You made every effort to live out your godly values. And then you were deceived and you married a knucklehead. That is a potential disaster. A disaster. Why? Because his ideas and your ideas are not going to line up. And that's what he's communicating there. And what communion has light with darkness? What agreement can be found with Christ and the devil? And you say he's not the devil. And you're failing to remember the distinctions. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And you know what we want? We want a middle ground. We want a middle ground. You know, I mean, I don't want somebody uber like crazy about Jesus. That's just too much. I don't want you to be a child of the devil. I mean, of course not. Could you be right here? Could you be right here? This would be okay, right here in the middle. And what I'm trying to tell you, you're either in Egypt or you're in Israel. There's no in between. There's no in between, and we want an in between. Want an in between. And he's so clear here. What accord has Christ with Satan? What portion, what partnership does a believer share with an unbeliever? And it starts out so innocent. We're just what? We're just what? What's the word we're going to hear? We're just what? Friends. We're just friends. We're just friends. And then you find out he's a nominal Catholic at best. And you guys are going to be the exception. You're going to be the exception. You believe we're different. And it's a disaster. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do you see how obnoxious this language is? It's in your face. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For what are the temple of the living God? As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the truth. If you tonight considered yourself, boys, back here, boys, if you consider yourself born again, if you say, I am born again, there's no doubt I've been born again. I am a born again Christian. You say, that's me. I'm born again. Then God is in you. God is in you. You are the walking, talking, living, breathing temple of God. That's what you are. So when you, as that born again person, say, let's go to a and fill in the blank. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. A house of prostitutes. Come on, God. Let's go. Because you can't leave them at home. You can't leave them at home. When you, the born again man, go over to your buddy's house, you do the sleepover. And mom and dad are asleep, and we're going to get on the internet. And we're going to watch some porn. Put a seat for God. This seat's for you, Lord. Because I'm born again. I'm born again. I have God with me. I am the temple of God. I am the walking, living, breathing, talking, walking temple. Everywhere I go, God goes with me. I don't get to leave him at home. He doesn't show up just on Sundays. What we want, we don't want to be Israel. We want the middle. That's Egypt. That's Israel. I like it right here. I like it right here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Church, we are the people of God. We are. We are the walking, talking, living people of God in Fayetteville. We are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. We are the ones that live out Christ. They see us. And the way we interact and the what we say and what we do and what we watch and how we live our lives is supposed to be utterly distinct from the rest of the world. And so we abandon the standard of only dresses for women. We abandon the standard of no mixed bathing. We abandon the standard. And I'm not suggesting for a moment we need to go back to that, but I am suggesting that we cannot abandon the standard of purity. We cannot abandon the standard of holiness. We cannot abandon the standard of drunkenness. Someone says, I believe Pastor Sean had the liberty to enjoy a glass of wine. Okay, you believe that. I want you to think about your testimony. And make sure that you guard your testimony. Guard it closely. Let me tell you right now, single guys, there's never going to be a time that I'm going to be at a table with you and there's 8 beers on the table. Never. There's never going to be a time when you walk into a restaurant and you can't tell how many we've been drinking because they're stacked up. The beer bottles are stacked up there. And I don't understand why we're taking Facebook pictures and putting on Facebook. We are supposed to be different. Called to live holy, distinct lives. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that uber fundamentalist. I don't want that overzealous. I know you don't. We want all the benefits of being God's people without any of the responsibilities associated with it. That's what we want. We want to live in the land of Goshen and be protected from all the plagues, but we don't want to serve God and worship Him. Am I wrong? And it doesn't work that way. He's calling us to recognize that our very lives, it goes like this. Here's some for you, Lord. Yeah. Your body is a temple of the living God. That's what your body is. So when you compromise your values and you decide, I'm going to sleep with my boyfriend, God's there in bed with you. There, with you. Come on, God, let's commit some fornication tonight. Say it like that. Be upfront about it. Say, I don't like this talk tonight. I don't like the behavior that's in the church. Do you understand that hypocrisy is our worst nightmare as a church? Hypocrisy is. It's a nightmare because in hypocrisy, you lose all credibility. So you sleep with the guy, you sleep with him, you compromise every single value that you ever had and you cross the line and you sleep with him, and then the next day you want to take him to church. And you know what? He'll probably go to church with you again if he can sleep with you again. But if you think you're going to speak into his life with gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying messages, you lost all credibility. Gone. Gone. Just utterly gone. Therefore, go out from among them. And be what? Separate. Go to ECU, but be separate. Go to Pembroke, but be utterly separate. And if you can't do that, don't go there.
That's right.
If you can't, if you don't have the self-control, if you're not strong-willed enough, if you're not enough of a leader, then say, that's not for me yet. Go somewhere with more boundaries. Go somewhere with the tighter restrictions. If you know that you don't have the self-control to maintain your Christian testimony, pick a place that'll help rein that in a little bit. Pick a place that has some boundaries. Because it can be an utter disaster. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch anything that's unclean. And then I'll welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Do you see that that is conditional? Do you know why it's conditional? How in the world can we have that promise being brought up by Paul when he is our justification by faith and faith alone guy? I'm going to tell you why. And we've been talking about this very idea. The inseparable link between authentic faith and good works. The inseparable link. Inseparable. Because this authentic faith always produces these good works. And if it's not producing these good works, then it's not authentic faith. But what we want to do is we want to separate it. We want to have authentic faith that guarantees no condemnation to them that believe with no evidence whatsoever of good works. That's what we want. That's what we want. So we see a man, we see a woman in college, and they don't give one shred of evidence of being converted whatsoever, yet they open their mouth and they say something about God, and so we assume that means they're believers. And then we're off the hook. So glad. He was so cute. That's what we do. And what he shows us here is that the man is going to be separate. He's not touching the unclean thing, and then he'll be welcomed, and God will have a father-son relationship. And then it's very unfortunate that our chapter division throws that giant seven in there, because it shouldn't be there. That seven should not be there. It should be moved down to verse 2, because look at the opening word that we have there. The King James has having. The ESV says since. So look at this. Since we have these promises, what promises? The promise that if we will come out from among them and be separate, God will be our father and we will be his daughter. Now that's what the promise is. If you don't see that, look again with me one more time at verse 17 and 18. That is a promise from God. What is the promise? If you be separate, I will be your Lord. I will be your father, and you will be a son to me. He doesn't send sons to hell. He doesn't send daughters to hell. They're adopted into the family of God. And so then Paul writes, having received these promises, or because we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's exactly what you were talking about, DJ. Every day, I gotta take a bath. Every day, I've gotta cleanse myself. Every day, I've gotta wash away these attitudes and this selfishness and this temptation. Always, always cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then what are we doing? Perfecting what? Holiness. Wait a minute. I thought holiness was for that exclusive elite group of Christians that are overzealous. No. No. The ESV rendering is superb. Bringing holiness to what? Completion. You know what we call that? We call it progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. We have two types of sanctification. We have positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. We'll talk about them both for just a moment. What is your position in Christ Jesus? You've been saved. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been set apart as his child. That's positional sanctification. Positional. You're my son. Son. That's your position. You say, when I became a son, every ounce of sin wasn't gone. No, no. That's the progressive work whereby God is setting you apart. And that's exactly what he's describing when he says, bringing holiness into what? completion. How do you do that? One day at a time, one moment at a time, continually making every effort to crucify sin in your lives. Since we have these promises, since we have the promise that he's my father, I'm his son, we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body. Every defilement. This means if you have porn magazines at the house, you clean them out. This means if you have an app on your phone that's nasty, you get rid of it. This means if you have ungodly music on your iPad or your iPhone, you get rid of it. This means if you've got a hookup site on your computer, you get rid of it. In other words, you cleanse yourself of all this stuff. This means if you're an alcoholic, you pour everything out. Nothing. Dump it all down the drain. Nothing in this house. Nothing that can tempt me to sin. This means if you've got a boyfriend that's an unbeliever, you cut it off. I'm talking about no more Facebook friends. We're done. We're finished. I cannot go on because I got to cleanse myself from every defilement of the body. This means if you have marijuana at house, you flush it down the toilet. And oh, by the way, we're not doing ourselves any good when we know this is happening with our friends and we turn a blind eye. And this is our high school. This is our entire high school. And we're supposed to be a Christian high school. Our Christian girls are chasing unbelieving boys like there's no tomorrow. Because he's cute. And they don't give a rip whether he's a born-again believer or not. Just running after him. As though they've never had any instruction whatsoever in what the godly perspectives are. Just chasing them. What, you're going to marry them? If the answer is no, I would never marry them, then you don't go to the prom with them. You don't go to the banquet with them. You don't go on a date with them. Because what you're saying is, it's okay. So you pray for their salvation. You beg God to save them. And you're saying, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. That's what's happening. Where? In our high school. Ours. And it's not just ours. So today's church wants positional sanctification without progressive sanctification. Today's church wants imputed alien righteousness with no commitment to personal practical righteousness. And you're not doing your friends any good when you ignore what you see in their lives. Let's pray. Lord God, in the same way that you made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, you're still making distinctions with an expectation that we live holy lives. Holy lives. Holy, holy, holy. Because you are holy. Give us the eye to see. The eye to see the 2x4 that's in our eyes. Give us the humility to confess our sin and repent. Give us the grace of God to manifest holiness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.